Okay, 1 Kings chapter 17, and I'll read the whole chapter. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." Thus far this morning. As I have repeatedly mentioned, one of the dangers we get into with reading the Old Testament accounts is we tend to pick and choose little bits of accounts and then read it, and we ask ourselves, now what does this mean to me? And a lot of people have come to the conclusion that if you just believe hard enough, God will make oil magically appear in the cruse, as if that's the point of the account. If you look at the entire account together, the message of the book, what's being taught, there's something actually even far greater than that being taught here. And that is, there's a difference between God and Baal. We have the this particular account, just a little bit of history to catch everybody up. We're talking about the two kingdoms. There's the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes up north that had split back in chapter 12, from the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah, which was reigned over by the line of David. The promise was given to David that through David, his seed would reign forever and ever on the throne. Forever. That ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, who's the true seed of David, who is even now reigning on the throne forever. But the northern kingdom is in rebellion against the house of David, and they have declined by one wicked king right after another wicked king, even though they are still God's people. Thus we have the account of them, and not, for instance, some account of people in China or people in Japan or whatever. We have the account of the nation of Israel that's telling us what's happening to God's people. They are still God's people. And so what's happening? They have one wicked king right after another wicked king. And now we've come to Ahab, and we have the history of Ahab given at the end of chapter 16, talking about how Ahab was more corrupt than any king that had gone before, because he not only followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He not only married a wicked woman, Jezebel, from Tyre and Sidon, but he also worshipped Baal himself. Baal worship was a terrible, violent religion, and it was a horrible religion. But that's who they worshipped. And now, because of that, God is at the point of bringing destruction on the nation of Israel, because you can't have life and reject God. So God is at the point of bringing destruction on them. But before he does, he's going to warn them. And so he sends a warning. And here comes this strange character. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his folks are. There's no introduction except what I just read at the beginning of chapter 17. Elijah the Tishbite. We don't even know where Tish or Tishbi is. We know it says he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That was on the other side of the River Jordan. And so he comes across the River Jordan. We know that he dressed in peasant clothes, or actually even rougher than peasant clothes. He had a robe made out of goat hair and a girdle that he tied around his waist. He crosses the River Jordan. He shows up at the court of Ahab. All of a sudden, here's Ahab, and we've talked about the Baal worship before. He has set up a temple of Baal in Samaria. He's got his capital kingdom in Samaria. And there he is in Samaria with all of his noblemen. Omri, remember, had established a very wealthy and a very well-done kingdom from an earthly perspective. And here is the worship, and all of a sudden, here's this strange man that appears out of nowhere, goes right up to the king and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there will neither be dew or rain, except according to my word." Now, I want to take a minute and look at each phrase that Elijah says, because each phrase is extremely important. The first one is, "The Lord God liveth." That's the first thing he says. The Lord God of Israel liveth. Let's look at the word "live," first of all. The Lord God, Jehovah, Lord is all capitalized there, so it's Jehovah, Jehovah God. Jehovah is the God of Israel. Not Baal. Not these other gods that Ahab is setting up and worshiping. Jehovah is the God of Israel. Jehovah has attributes. He's not just something we're going to invent in our head. The main attribute that Ahab needs to know about Jehovah is that he lives. Now, this is very crucial, because the understanding of Baal worship is this. Every year, Baal would die. Baal would become captive to the god Moth, the god of death. And every year, Baal would die. That was the dry season. And then, at the end of the dry season, if you made enough noise, you would wake Baal up. And if Baal wakes up, now you've got to get him to have relations with his wife Ashtaroth, so that his seed will fall on the earth and cause everything to grow. That's the wet season. That was the worship of Baal. We'll talk a little bit more about the rituals as we go a little farther, because it's going to be crucial when we discuss what Elijah is confronting here. So the first thing he says is, Baal's dead. The Lord your God liveth. The Lord God of Israel is the one that lives. Life is only in Jehovah. The Lord God lives. He is life. Therefore, as Jesus said, and here I'm taking the whole account of the Old Testament up to the book of John, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You remember that? In his debate with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sadducees came up with that ridiculous question about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, "You err because you don't believe in the power of God and you don't know Scripture." Right there is the reason why everybody falls into error. Everybody. That's the heart of all heresy in the world, is right there. We don't believe in the power of God, and we don't know Scripture. That's the heart of heresy. We think that we've got to rationalize all of this. If it doesn't fit in our net, then we say it can't be a fish, as if God is subject to our rules. But the fact is, God does as He says He does. If God is life, then resurrection from the dead is not impossible for God. Death is not something that holds God captive, because the Lord God of Israel lives. We're going to see this as we get to the end of the chapter, because Elijah is going to learn this experientially at the end of the chapter. We'll read that in a moment if we have time for it. Life is in the Lord God. Anyway, Jesus' answer when they were questioning the resurrection of the dead, "You err, not knowing the power of God or the Scriptures. Haven't you read in the passage about the burning bush, God introduces himself to Moses," I'm paraphrasing, was praising what Jesus said, "and God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, you are in error. Because God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's bodies were buried in the ground 500 years earlier, what God said then is absolutely useless and futile unless there's a resurrection from the dead. And then it means something. And the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying there. So this is Elijah's point as well. The Lord, Jehovah, God, lives. The second thing he says is Jehovah, God of Israel. The God of Israel, the one who made a covenant with Israel. And he said, I will be a God to you and you will be my people. And it was a reminder to Ahab that when God led them out of Egypt and delivered them from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the reason he did that was because they were my people. Remember, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. It means something to be the people of God. The rebuke then, since it means something and it's a tremendous privilege to be called the people of God, has tremendous blessings and tremendous gifts attached to that. When you turn your back on that, that's even worse than if you had never confessed it before. When you turn your back on such a tremendous history and such a tremendous privilege to be called the people of God, to consider that nothing. So if you can imagine the picture here, the first thing Elijah is going to go is blah, or the first thing Ahab is going to hear when he hears that is blah, 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 blah. Just like many people do when they hear something like, the Lord God of Israel liveth. And we sing it in our little ditties and we think that that means something. You've got to take a minute, you've got to think about what that means. That's what Elijah was commanded to say to Ahab. And Ahab's going, blah, 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 in his head, who is this weirdo standing in front of me saying weird things? Who commissioned him? Remember, according to Ahab, you don't prophesy, you have no clout, you have no message, unless you're on the payroll of the king. The king tells you if you have clout or if you have a message. The king has already established 400 priests of Baal. He's already established 450 priests of Ashtaroth. He's already set up his religion. These are the experts in religion. These are the ones we talk to. These are the important people. When we have a prayer breakfast, these are the ones that we invite. When we need advice on how to run our kingdom, these are the people we ask. You are a weird person wearing this weird rough robe. You eat weird food and you're from a land I don't even know where you're from. So whatever, weird guy. And Elijah says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel liveth. And then, this is the amazing thing, Elijah doesn't give him a lecture. He simply says, there's not going to be any rain and there's not going to be any dew until I say so. And then he leaves. And I'm sure if you put yourself in that position, everybody in the court is going, what was that? Okay, where were we again? Oh yeah, we were drinking wine. Okay, here's the wine. But meanwhile, as time goes on, there's no dew and there's no rain year after year after year. Until finally, they start looking for this guy, Elijah, and he becomes the most wanted man in the entire country. They want to kill him because they don't believe that the Lord God of Israel liveth. By they, I mean Ahab and Jezebel. They don't believe that the Lord God of Israel liveth. They believe in the Baals. The Baals are controlled by men. We've talked about those rituals. You wake them up by jumping around and dancing. You do pornographic routines in order to get the gods to do what they're supposed to do. All of that stuff goes together. The gods are controlled by men. If you have the right prayer breakfast and the right power speeches and use the right phrases, then you tap into the power of God. That's the heart of all pagan worship. And if the assumption is that life comes from us, not from God. But if the Lord God of Israel liveth, then our job is to shut up and listen to God. Do you understand the difference between those two? Ahab and Jezebel don't understand that. They think that somehow this weird guy that showed up in the middle of their city had a power over the gods. And now they need to get him. They need to get him on their side one way or another. But this drought that is now happening year after year after year, only Elijah can stop it. And now we've got to find Elijah. If we kill Elijah, if we execute him, then we can gain the power back to our gods. This is another important thing to understand why there's so many wars. In Baal worship, you've got a god over this country and a god over this country. So you have Chemosh over the Chemosh is the god of the Ammonites, and Baal is the god of the Sidonians. And so if the Sidonians and the Ammonites were in a war together, then whoever won the war, that's whose god won. So it was a battle between the gods, because the gods had battles all the time. Now they make movies about it, you know, Thor and all of that stuff. But that was real mythology. And it developed over the years. The gods would get into battles. So this is a contest between Baal and Jehovah. Jehovah is the god of Israel. He was the god of Israel, but now, since Ahab and Jezebel are in charge, Baal is the god of Israel. This is in Ahab and Jezebel's mind. And so Jehovah is the god of who? Well, just Elijah. We've killed all the rest of them. You see what I'm saying? And so now the battle is between Elijah and the entire kingdom of Israel. That's why they want to find him. Because if Elijah goes, the word of the Lord goes. This, by the way, plays out itself in the persecution of Christians throughout the world. And even in churches in North America. If people don't like the word of God, what do they always do? Attack the pastor. Attack the pastor's family. Attack the one who's giving them the word of God. There's a conviction there, and so they go after the true ministers of the word. That's another story. And it's the same thing that's going on. So this is Ahab's account. So that's what's going on with Ahab and Jezebel. We now move, just by the time we get to chapter verse number 2, we're going to go to Elijah's story and see how God is revealing himself gradually to Elijah. Since Elijah is God's prophet, Elijah needs to understand how who God is as well. And so God tells Elijah, after he makes his speech, he says, now get out. Go hide. I'll show you the place by the brook Chemosh. Chemosh is a little brook that goes into the Jordan River. It's on the other side of the Jordan. In those days, around the Jordan River was almost a tropical rainforest type climate. It isn't the same way today. Back then there were lions and bears that would hide in those thickets, and it was almost like a rainforest climate, according to all the testimony of the people that were there around the River Jordan. And this is where Elijah is supposed to hide. God says, go hide by the stream, because they're going to start looking for you. He says, but I'll have the ravens bring you food. Now think about that. Ravens, they're ravenous. That's where we get the word from. Ravens don't bring other people food. There's no possible way that this can be explained other than the Lord God of Israel liveth. The creator of the ravens commands the ravens. That's the point. And if he commands something as small as the ravens, isn't he able to do everything that he says he's going to do? Now, for the rest of this book, the rest of this chapter, and all of these miracles, and I talked a little bit about this last week, the purpose of these miracles was not primarily to keep Elijah alive, or to keep the widow alive, or keep the widow's son alive, or anything else. The purpose of these miracles was to confirm the word of God. Because, yes, God gives us our daily bread. We know that, through ordinary means primarily. We know that. That comes from God. But there's something far more important than that. Far more important. God wants to give us so many greater blessings than simply our daily bread. He wants to give us so much more than a morsel of food dropped by the mouth of a raven. What he wants us to give us is himself. There's a contest now between God and Baal, where Elijah's word needs to be established, because now we are beginning the era of the prophets. The era of the prophets will continue through till Malachi. And Elijah is the first of these prophets, and his word is being established now through miracles. That God's word is in the tongue of Elijah. And so God will speak through Elijah. And the world will know that the Lord God of Israel lives, and therefore, what God says is absolutely certain. Because the hardest thing for natural man to believe is not, go sit by the brook and the ravens will feed you. It isn't, give me the last of the oil and it will replenish. The hardest thing for man to believe is this: your sins are forgiven you. Because we know, deep down inside, that we have sinned against a holy God. And so all of Scripture is God's credit report, so that when He says, I've cleansed you from your sin, we'll believe that He's able to do that with everything that is involved with that. The rising of the dead on the last day, the entering into the kingdom of heaven on the last day. It changes everything when we understand that when God says, your sins are forgiven you, they absolutely certainly are because of the blood of Christ. So everything that God is saying here through the mouth of Elijah is pointing to that. If God can feed the Elijah by the brook Chemosh, if God can feed the widow, then He can certainly say, your sins are forgiven you. Because that actually is so contrary to all of man's wisdom. Here's the dilemma. God is perfectly just, and He cannot pretend He's not just. He's the judge of heaven and earth. Abraham said the judge of heaven and earth will always do right. So here's the tough part for us to get around. If God is a righteous and holy judge, then He has a standard by which He judges. Okay? If He's not a holy and righteous judge, then He's not good. Okay? Think about this. Think about all the evil that people have done. Just in the last week, think about the wickedness of men. How they have destroyed and murdered and raped and killed and exploited and robbed and left ruin in their wake. And then they die, 91 years old, happy, at home, with billions of dollars. No one has ever called them to account for anything. If there is no justice in the world, if there is no justice with God, then God is not good. We all know that for God to be good, God must be just. Right? We all know that. Because if God isn't just, then He's not good, because there is extreme wickedness in the world. Now, if God is just, then there must be a standard that He holds people to, because otherwise He's not just. A just person doesn't just say, you know what, I randomly don't like your hair color today, so I hate you and I'm going to throw rocks at you. A just person says, this is the law. A just judge says, this is the law and I will abide by the law. And if He's just and if He's good, then isn't He going to tell us what that standard is? Of course. The standard's the Ten Commandments. Here's the problem. We don't like the Ten Commandments. We like the Ten Commandments when they apply to other people. But we don't like the Ten Commandments when they apply to us. Because we have a conflict at the very heart of our being. The very heart of our being is that God is just, and that I'm a pretty good person. I make mistakes sometimes, but overall I'm a really, really good person. But God is still just, but He's after everybody else. At least I'm better than that guy. And so we start twisting everything around in our head so that everyone else is a sinner, and people just like me are just. And that works. So we think that God grades on a curve. And because God grades on a curve, it becomes extremely important to us to make sure other people are worse than me. Because it's like the two guys running to get away from the bear who starts to chase them, and one of them sits down to put on his running shoes. And the other guy says, you don't need your running shoes, you can't outrun a bear. He says, I don't need to outrun the bear, I just need to outrun you. That's what we think of our lives. We just need to outrun the other people because God is only going to take the people that don't run as fast as me. But that's not true. God doesn't grade on a curve. Here's the hard part. If God is just, and if God is good, and if God is a Trinity in perfect love and perfect harmony and perfect fellowship, think about that word perfect for a minute, God had perfection before He created anything. He could cast every single human being that ever lived into hell, and it wouldn't affect Him a bit. Because God is perfect. So God doesn't need to save anyone. Now, we're starting to go, wait a second. Now we understand the uneasy feeling we have in the middle of the night. If God is just and He has a law and God doesn't need me, I'm in trouble. That's the uneasy feeling that we all know and we spend our entire life trying to bury. So how is it possible for God to say, I forgive you, I've cleansed you from your sin, when God cannot acquit the guilty? This was a mystery. This is what Paul calls the mystery that was hidden from all ages. One thing is very clearly revealed. God is just. If God is just, how can we possibly be saved? How can we possibly believe God when God says, your sins are forgiven you? Because if we are self-aware at all, the first thing we think of is that one thing. Well, but God doesn't really know what I'm actually like. Yes, He does. He knows you worse than you know, more than you know yourself. It's worse than you think it is. So how can God say, I forgive you? And the answer is, because of course He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the sins of the world upon Himself. And then you say, well, wait a second. How is it just for God to punish His Son for my sin? That doesn't seem just. And that's when you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Because God didn't punish another. Because the Father and the Son are not other beings. There's not three beings. There's only one eternal being. When you say God sent His Son and God sent Himself, you're saying the same thing. When you say God died for our sins and the Son died for our sins, you're saying the same thing. Three distinct persons, one eternal God. We'll never sort that out. But we know that God can do it because what's impossible for men is possible for God. So in Jesus Christ, the only begotten eternal Son of God, who came to the earth to take our sins upon Himself, in Him, God is just and God is merciful. This is why God says in John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It would be unfaithful and unjust for God to not forgive your sin. Because it's unjust to punish the same sin twice. And the death penalty's already been paid. The death penalty's already happened. And the whole world, given this free gift of eternal life, if only we accept such benefit with a believing heart, no one would believe it if their hearts weren't changed by the Holy Spirit. And even when your hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, you still lay awake at night going, does God really mean that? Can He actually forgive my sins? What if I do something that's so bad that God has to turn the other way? But look at that guy over there. He's horrible. But you know what? I'm the same way. I just maybe didn't have the opportunity. But I'm the same way. I'm condemned. I'm a man of unclean lips in the middle of people with unclean lips. Does God really mean it? And this is what the Scripture is from beginning to end. So the point of 1 Kings chapter 17 is not that if you have enough faith, your jar of oil will never run out. Because let's face it, lots of people have starved to death. Lots of people have died hungry. Lots of people have been locked away. Lots of people have suffered persecution. God doesn't deliver everybody from the fiery furnace. That's not the point. The point is Elijah's word is being established as the very words of God. Therefore, the words of the prophets we can absolutely believe. Because God who created the world created the ravens. And if He commands the ravens, then He can do what He says He's going to do. If He commands the ravens and commands the jar of oil and commands the cruse of flour, then He can certainly say, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the point of it. So, I'm hoping to bring us out of ourselves and thinking in terms of if we pray really hard, then God will give us everything we want. Because that's not really the point of this. The point of this is God is Jehovah, the one true God who lives, or is it Baal? And let's face it, we've all still got a whole bunch of Baals. We've got our gods of power, thinking that if we do everything exactly right, we can manipulate them around and get them to do what we want to do. But it's God that commands the ravens. And so there you go. So Elijah goes, and he lives by the brook Cherith, by the brook, and he has plenty of water. And the ravens come every day and bring him his food, and he eats the food, and he understands that God commands the ravens. And as he's sitting there, that stream is becoming less and less and less water. Brooks don't just dry up overnight. They take a while to dry up. And so Elijah's sitting there by the brook, watching it get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Have you ever been in this situation? I ask as a rhetorical question, because we all have, where you're going, okay, God, what now? What are you going to do now? You got some kind of a plan? Are you going to let me in on what the plan is? What do I do now? What do I do? It's getting a little smaller. It's now the next morning. It's getting pretty muddy down there. Fish are starting to die. What's the plan? And waits until the brook is completely dried up. And in God's time, God gives him the plan. Notice Elijah's faith. The last thing God said is, go to the river Cherith and hide there. And so Elijah goes and he stays until God gives him the next step. The next step is now, and this one's even worse than hiding yourself in the wilderness. He says, now, Ahab and Jezebel want to kill you. They've got every kingdom, every army, every soldier, every policeman. They got Interpol. They have everybody looking for you. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go right in the middle of Jezebel's kingdom. I want you to go right smack there in the middle of Baal worship to a town of the Sidonians. That's right in the middle of where Jezebel is from. That's Jezebel's home stomping grounds. That's where Jezebel's horrible father, Ethbaal, is ruling with an iron fist. You go into that village, and I've commanded a widow to feed you there. So Elijah goes. As Elijah's going, I'm sure things are going through his head. Like, okay, a widow. That's going to be interesting. Widows usually don't have a lot of money. Okay, we'll see. I don't know how this is. Okay, we'll see. He can command the ravens. I know he can command the widows too. Now, how do I know which widow he's commanding me? So he has this test that he works out in his head, and he shows up at the village that God tells him to go to, and there's a widow woman, and she's gathering her last few sticks in order to make a fire, gathering up little bits of brushwood that are laying around the village. And she picks those up, and Elijah goes and says, can you fetch me a little water? And she drops the sticks and willingly goes to fetch him water. That right there is amazing. And so Elijah knows perhaps this is the one. And she comes back with the water and he says, now, could you give me something to eat? I'm really hungry. And she says, well, I would if I had food. Here's what I'm doing. I don't even have enough to make a loaf of bread. And when we're talking about a loaf of bread, we're talking, think in terms of, have you ever seen them make my brain has just pulled the blank. The cakes where you take the dough and you pound it out flat, and then you slap it on the oven wall and it cooks. Naan. That's what we're talking about. Stuff like naan, where those little flat cakes. You make it, you bake it. Okay, that's what she doesn't have enough to make one of those. She has enough to make a couple of bites. She says, look, I have enough food to make a couple of bites, and I have two sticks. That's what she says. And these two sticks. And I'm going to take these two sticks home, and I'm going to light them on fire, and I'm going to bake those last two bites of food for me and my son, and then we're going to die, because there's nothing else. And Elijah, by the word of the Lord, says to her, okay, you do that. But before you do that, make me something to eat. Because, now, that's going to sound crazy, but what he says next is even crazier. He says, because the Lord God has said, your jar of oil and your jar of flour will never run out until this famine's over. And this widow woman in Sidon, this lifelong Baal worshiper, a Canaanite, a pagan, outside of God's covenant, believed him. And nobody in Israel did. He's in hiding from God's covenant people, and he's safer in Jezebel's hometown than he is in Israel. When Jesus mentioned that to his hometown in Nazareth, they tried to kill him. The idea that out of all of the widows and all of the people in Israel and Judah, there was one that believed him and one that was taken care of and one that heard the word of God, and she was a Sidonian. That was unbearable to an Israelite. Because at Jesus' time, it was who you descended from. Remember at the very beginning of this when I said Israel was God's people. That's why Elijah went to Israel. Remember that when I said that? That's why we don't have this record about in China and Japan or in America or whatever. It's in Israel. Those were God's people. But now we're stretching that to something bigger. Israel rejected the word of the Lord, and Elijah goes to Sidon, the Sidonians. And he gives them the word of the Lord, and here's this poor widow woman that believes it. And she's richer than the entire covenant community because she believed it. So now we have a picture as to who God's true people are. They're not the ones descended from Abraham. They're the ones that believe the word of the Lord. They're the ones that God takes care of. Eventually, the mystery is more and more revealed. When we get to the book of Romans, Paul talks about the branches that don't believe are broken off so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. There's always still one tree. The root is always Jesus Christ. And those who are grafted into that, they are the sons of Abraham. And so now today, because of Jesus Christ, we are the holy seed of God, just as the Sidonian widow was. That was enough to get the town of Nazareth and Capernaum ready to kill Jesus. When he said there were tons of widows in Israel, but they didn't go to any of them except to the one in Sidon. So that's what she does. She takes the two sticks, she goes home, she makes the last cake for Elijah. Elijah eats it, and now he says, go back home and make it for you and your son. And so he goes back, she goes back, and that cruse of oil and that jar of flour never fail until the drought is over. And Elijah lives there with this widow, her and her household, and this is his area where he is giving the word of God. We'll start at verse 17 next week, and we'll talk about the Lord God lives and what that actually means in practical life. But for now, we will quit. Let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you live and that in you, in your Son, Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you have delivered us from the bondage of sin and misery and death and have brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We pray that you'll guide us now in the worship service. Help us to see you as you are, as you have revealed yourself to us, to cast away our idols and our false images and bow before you, our triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.